Let's all turn to John chapter 5. The question that has been asked mainly would concern John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Now, we all know that John's gospel and the rest of the Bible presents a faith alone in Jesus Christ alone message for people receiving everlasting life. And here, in John chapter 5, it looks at first glance as though Jesus directly contradicts that message. Verse 28, "Don't be amazed at this, because a time is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, and those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment." Does that sound like a faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life message? It turns out the answer is very simple, but we have to set it up. I'd like for us to back up. Let me set up the context. Jesus has healed a man who was lame for 38 years. Look at the response that happens in verse 16 after he has done this healing. "Therefore the Judeans began persecuting Jesus and trying to kill him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." The healing of this man happened on the Sabbath, so the religious leaders want to kill Jesus for doing the healing on the Sabbath. Jesus gives an answer that should have satisfied them in verse 17. "My father has been working until now, and I have been working." Here's what his point is. Does the Sabbath law apply to God the Father?
No.
Well, if it doesn't apply to God the Father, would it apply to God the Son? No. Well, look at what the response is in verse 18. "So for this reason, the Judeans were trying all the harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So they caught the point of who he's claiming to be. And they said, "That's blasphemy. A man is trying to become God." Now, this happens more than once in John's Gospel. It also happens in John 10. But Christianity is not about a man becoming God. It's about God becoming man. They can look at the same evidence and construct it the wrong way because they think Jesus is not God and he's trying to become God instead of realizing that he's God and always has been and became man also. What Jesus does in the section that follows is to give arguments, to give proofs that he is the Father's Son. The import of that is, since the Father is not under the Sabbath, I, as the Son, as one who can demonstrate that I am the Son of God the Father, am also free from the obligation to keep the Sabbath law. We'll skip past some of the arguments that he gives, but I would like to look at verse 21. Verse 21 is going to give the outline for part of what Jesus says, and verse 22 and 23 is going to give the outline for the second part. Mark's question about John chapter 5, verses 26 through 29 is in the second part of the passage. So we're going to see the outline point that he makes for the first point, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. So he's saying the Father has the right to resurrect, and he has also given that right to the Son, to give resurrection and eternal life. That is a point he's going to develop in verses 24 and 25. So let's skip that, skip down to there. We're going to, for the moment, skip verses 22 and 23. Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me, that is, believes the Father in what the Father says about me, has eternal life, will not come into judgment. In other words, will not appear at the great white throne. Person has eternal life, so he doesn't go to the great white throne, but has passed from death to life. Now, we talk about people passing from life to death. That's easy. Jesus is talking about people passing from death to life. That requires Jesus. So the person who believes the message of life, has eternal life, will not go to the great white throne, and has already passed from death to life. He restates that point in verse 25. Verse 25 says everything that verse 24 says except one thing. It doesn't mention the word believe. Amen, amen, I tell you, a time is coming and is now here. Is he talking about something way off in the distant future, or was he talking about something that was true that very day?
Right now.
That very day. Because notice he said, a time is coming and is now here. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those who hear and believe it. Notice, even though it doesn't say believe in this verse, what did it say about people hearing in verse 24? Look at verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes. Verse 25, we would understand the one who hears and believes. One who hears the voice of the Son of God and believes. Those who hear and believe will live. Notice how that explains what he said in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. If these people who wanted to kill Jesus would believe him, he will give them eternal life. But now let's look at verses 22 and 23. Now remember I said verse 21 introduces verses 24 and 25. But when we look at verse 22 and 23, they introduce verses 26 through 29. The Father, in fact, does not judge anyone. He's talking here about at the great white throne. The Father, in fact, does not judge anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people would honor the Son just as they should honor the Father. That would be a better translation. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He has the right to judge that was given to him by the Father. Now, it's interesting. The people that he's talking to wanted to judge him and put him to death. He tells them, I don't want to judge you, but I want to give you life. Just the opposite. They wanted to judge and they wanted to put him to death. He says, I don't want to judge you, but I want to give you life. But if a person does not believe Jesus for his message of life, that person will face him at the great white throne as his judge. So now notice verse 27. He, the Father, has granted him, the Son, the added authority to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Notice how that picks up on what was said in verses 22 and 23. So he says in verse 28, don't be amazed at this, because the time is coming. Did he say, and now is here?
No.
No. This is talking about a yet future time. A time is coming in which all who are in the graves. Is this talking about the same kind of death that verse 24 and 25 talked about? No. These are people who are physically dead. They're in the graves. But now we need to think about a timeline. When does the great white throne happen?
After the millennium.
After the millennium. Are there going to be any believers in the graves at that time?
No.
Church age believers will be raptured at the rapture. Somewhere during that general period of time, we can't pin it down exactly because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly. Old Testament saints will be resurrected. We are told in Revelation 20 that also before the great white throne, tribulation saints will have been raised. So at the time of the great white throne, there are zero believers in the grave. That has to be remembered in this passage. It isn't saying that everyone who's ever been in the grave is an unbeliever. No. This passage is working on the understanding that everyone who is in the grave at the time of the great white throne is an unbeliever. So now, let's look again at verse 28. Don't be amazed at this, because a time is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. That time is coming at the time of the great white throne. He will summon them. We find this also in Revelation 20, which is the main chapter about the great white throne. They will come out, all who have done good things, to the resurrection of life. Now, how many people does he say will have been found to have done good things? He didn't say that there will be a single one found. But what he's saying is, if anyone slipped through the cracks and did such good things that God would say this person deserves life, that person will get a fair judgment and would get life. He has not said that there will be any. I disagree with the translation when it says, but those who have done wicked things. A better translation of the word phoulos would be worthless things. Sin will have already been judged. Those of you who have looked at Revelation 20 and the great white throne, you will notice no one's sins will be brought up. And the reason that sin will not be brought up is because of propitiation. Jesus paid the penalty for everyone's sins, even those who will never believe. Now the question becomes, why are people's works brought up at the great white throne? Most people think their works were so bad that they deserve death. No, that's not it at all. It is that their works weren't good enough to merit life. So he says, those that have been found to have done worthless things, that will be everyone who's there, will go to the resurrection of condemnation. Daniel chapter 12 talks about two separate resurrections, a resurrection for the righteous, that is the righteous by faith, and of unbelievers.
So it seems, based on that, that when a believer dies, their soul immediately is with
Philippians 1 makes it clear that believers go directly into the presence of the Lord.
Right. But this makes it seem like if you're a non-believer, you go into some kind of a suspended animation or...
The only passage that really gives us insight into that would be the rich man and Lazarus in the book of Luke chapter 16. And so there's a conscious existence of unbelievers.
So John, the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection.
And they also did not believe in eternal life.
Okay, so where would the Pharisees at this time have stood on resurrection? What would have been their understanding of resurrection? Because Martha said, you know, says that she has some understanding, or indicates that she has some understanding. So where would the religious leaders have been that were not Sadducees at that time?
You may remember that Paul, when he had a defense in Jerusalem and recognized that some of his accusers were Sadducees and some were Pharisees, he said that he's on trial for the resurrection. And immediately the Pharisees and Sadducees started fighting with each other. They, of necessity, anyone who believes in what God had promised Abraham must believe in resurrection and eternal life. It's the only logical way that that can come about. In Acts 26, and we've talked about Acts 26, where Paul said that he was on trial for the hope of Israel. And he concluded his discussion by, why do you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? God said to Abraham, he also said to Isaac, and he said to Moses, to you and to your seed, I give this land forever. Now, we're told in Hebrews, all these died in faith without having received the promise. The only way that God can keep the promise is by resurrection and eternal life. Because the promise was not just to the seed, the promise was to each of the patriarchs, as well as to their seed.
So would they have had an understanding of the white throne? Or would it just have been kind of a general...
They would have had an understanding that there would be a judgment because they were very concerned about doing all their good works. But I don't know how specific... You know, as I read the Mishnah or I read other things, there are a lot of questions that are left unanswered. One of the problems with the Mishnah is just the way it's constructed. Mishnah is an early writing, rabbinic writing. It would have been put into print, written form probably about the year 200. And the way that they wrote that is... to say, Rabbi says such and such, and so argues against that, and they would kind of have a debate, but they wouldn't generally say, this passage teaches this. And so just the format that they have in it makes it sometimes difficult to figure out some of the nuances that they would have accepted.
So I've been like a common person. So, like when Lazarus was being raised, he asked Martha, do you believe? And she said yes. That she understood about the resurrection. But what would have been a common person's understanding at that time of resurrection?
I think that, both Martha and Jesus used the phrase on the last day, which would be the last day for that group of people. And... the Old Testament talks about God evaluating people and so on and so forth, but I don't know that they would have had a concept that there would be separate judgments for believers versus unbelievers and so forth. Other questions? Yes.
So going back to 23 through 29, so say Hitler goes before the white throne, none of, says any of the gods. So I'm just trying to get my head around.
Okay. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away half the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, for believers' sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When Jesus paid the penalty for sin, he paid it so completely that sin is a non-issue at any future judgment for believers or for unbelievers. Now, some people, when we make statements like that, will say, well, then that should mean that everyone gets saved. Well, sin isn't the only issue. Life. He only promised to give life to those who believe in for it. And what the unbeliever is trying to do at the great white throne is to get life. Is showing all the evidence that he thinks should give him life. And God says, it's not good enough. Jesus paid for the sins of the entire world, but he only gives life to believers.
Fair enough.
Other questions?
Man, Hitler's going to have a great day.
I have one.
Yes, Mark.
In chapter 16, when it starts out, and he says, I've spoken these things so you don't stumble. So that means he's talking to believers, right?
Oh, yes. Chapters 13 through 17, the beginning part of chapter 13 up through verse 30, Judas is present. At verse 30 of John 13, Judas leaves. The audience in the rest of it are the 11. And the U equals the 11.
But later in 16, in verse 30, then the disciples are like, now we believe you. But certainly they believed before that, right?
Yes. They're making a statement that they have had an aha moment. Back up to verse 29. Ah, his disciples told him. Now you're speaking plainly and using no figurative language. They said, now we understand what you're talking about. And so the statement of belief here is, we think we understand what you're talking about now. We were in the dark for a while. And so it's talking, they're not talking about believing him for eternal life. They're talking about, okay, we understand what you said, and we just believe that, you know, what you're saying has come from the Father. And we understand what you're talking about now.
Okay.
There are many times in John's Gospel where belief is talking about believing something other than believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life.
They're just believing in that specific statement.
Right. Let's go back to John chapter 2. In John 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, the Judeans in verse 18 said, "What miraculous sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy the sanctuary and I will raise it up in 3 days." Now look at verse 21, but he was talking about the sanctuary of his body. He wasn't talking about the earthly temple. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture as well as they believed the statement Jesus had made. He's saying, until he was resurrected, they didn't understand this. So they didn't believe the scripture that is pertinent to this, the Old Testament, and they didn't believe what Jesus said. It wasn't that they said, "Jesus, you're wrong," because they didn't understand what he meant, and you can't believe something unless you understand what is meant. There are many times in the Gospel of John that believe is used for content other than believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Other questions?
John?
Yes.
So can we switch to Matthew?
Sure.
So in Matthew 8:12, we have sons of the kingdom that are cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so people say that that means that they're not believers. And yet in 13:38, we have another saying the same thing. Could you run us through that and show us? Because that's a confusing.
Okay,
let's. Weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness is.
Yeah, let's go to Matthew 13. Jesus has told the parable of the tares, and he did that in verses 24 through 30. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not plant or sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" So the concept is, if you've got a mixture in our present age of there being believers as well as unbelievers. They're both here on planet Earth. And so the servant said, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" But he said in verse 29, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." In verse 36, his disciples have asked, "Okay, can you tell us what this means?" So in verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom.'" Sons of the kingdom are good seed or bad seed?
Good
seed. Now the bad seed were unbelievers, right? So the good seed are believers. Sons of the kingdom are the good seed. Sons of the kingdom are believers. Now let's go to Matthew 8:12. Jesus has healed a centurion's servant. The centurion is unwilling to come, have Jesus come to his house. He says, "I'm not worthy." Notice in verse 8, centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also, just like you, am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he's saying, you can give a command, and it will get carried out. And Jesus' response is, in verse 10, assuredly, or amen, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now, is he saying, I haven't found a single believer in Israel? Great faith is not a statement of what's needed to receive eternal life. Great faith is a person who has believed the truth that gives life and then has faith that leads him to be obedient so that he's rewardable. He's not saying, I haven't found anyone with faith in Israel, only this Gentile. He's saying, among all Israelis, I have not seen anyone who has put together as much of who I am as this Gentile has done. So what he's going to do is make a comparison between having great faith and having lesser faith. Now, okay, I've got to explain something before I go there. Great faith is not like a balloon, where you blow it up a little bit, and that's little faith, and you blow up more, and it's higher pressure. I'm not talking about higher pressure. That's not the image that we should pick up. Because here's how it works with believing. You either believe something or you disbelieve it. Do you believe it's daytime?
No.
No. Do you believe it's nighttime?
Yes.
Okay. Is it possible to even more believe that it's nighttime? No, you either believe it or you don't, right? When the Bible talks about great faith, it's not talking about you have a higher pressure kind of faith, a super duper kind of faith about it's nighttime. Instead, what it's talking about is someone with little faith might believe one thing, might believe two things. A person with great faith believes more relevant features. Lots of people ask Jesus to come and heal their son or their servant or their daughter or someone else, right? But this man said, you don't need to come to my house. You can stand right here and you can order it to happen and it will happen. How many other times do we see people saying, you have such great authority that you don't need to come to my house to heal my servant or my son, or whatever. This man has believed more truths about Jesus. It's not a higher pressure faith. It's not a greater amount of faith that it's nighttime. It's believing more truths. So look at what he says. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, even Gentiles, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, Gentiles and proselytes, and diaspora Jews. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the darkness outside. In other words, they are not going to participate in the millennial banquet, described in other passages. You have a lighted banquet hall, and everyone who's present is a believer. But the rewardable believers will enjoy the lighted banquet hall. Those believers that have not been as faithful will find themselves still in the millennium, but excluded from the lighted banquet hall, excluded from enjoying the millennial banquet. And so it's literally it's the darkness outside.
So is this banquet ongoing?
It's not entirely clear, but my thought is that it is at the beginning of the millennium. But there is debate on that, and I don't know a way to prove one way or the other. It seems to me that what it is the point where people will be have conferred upon them their reward. Those that have successfully passed the Bema seat enjoy that banquet together with the Lord, and at that, in addition to the marriage celebration, they also have conferred upon them what their responsibilities will be.
Do you see this banquet as a temporary celebration?
I see the banquet itself as temporary, but it is, I see it as a conferral of eternal reward. So what is symbolized, what is brought about through it, is long term, forever.
Understood.
And so, let's make a contemporary illustration. At the Olympics, three people get to stand on three different podiums. One gets the gold, one gets the silver, one gets the bronze. But in the record books, each of their names are known throughout history from now on. And if someone sets a record, it's known as a record until that record gets broken. People don't stand on the those podiums much longer than the time it takes for their national anthem to be played. But the results are longer term. And so the millennial banquet is, I think, a short-term thing, but it has long-term consequences.
I feel I understand. Thank you.
So, John, what is the concept in there, weeping and gnashing of teeth? Is that in Hebrew, or is that...
Well, this is a Greek text here.
I'm sorry.
But remember when we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that every tear will be wiped away? That's often taken as though there won't be any tears. But the tears will be wiped away. So the question is he wiping away tears prior to the start of the millennium? Or does he wipe away tears after the Bema? And so there will be grief, but people will be thankful for their position, even if they look at their position and say, I could have been more faithful. I squandered the opportunity. They're not going to be forever saying, woe is me. They're going to be joyfully serving the Lord in the capacity that they have. But it doesn't mean that when they're told, not well done, that they're not going to say, wow, that's great. There is going to be grief.
So that's what's indicated.
Yeah. It's not saying that grief is going to last forever, but the grief will last the length of time that the millennial banquet goes on. That's one of the reasons that I see the millennial banquet not as an ongoing thing, but I see it as a short-term thing. You know, it's like not having performed up to their capacity, at the Olympics, because they've trained, and then something doesn't go the right way, and it's like, I could have done better.
How exclusive do you think that banquet group will be? You understand my question?
Yeah. There have to be some chiefs in order for there to be ones who will be ruled over. And so, but at the same time, there are different levels of reward. The 24 elders in Revelations 4 and 5 will be kings over 24 Gentile nations. But then there will be people who will be governors. When it talks about reigning over 10 cities or reigning over 5 cities, as I've explained before, my concept of what a city was is more like our definition of a county. That, for example, I live in Adams County. The county seat is Brighton. And so the concept of an ancient city was that there would be a city surrounded by lands that were designed to produce things for the benefit of the city. It was part of their tax base. They could tax all the people that were there and so on and so forth. So when it talks about reigning over 5 cities as opposed to reigning over 10 cities, it would be like being over a 5-county region as opposed to a 10-county region. So that looks like different sized states, so governors. And you have people of different levels of administration, which will be basically based on level of faithfulness. So one doesn't say, well, the likelihood of being one of the 24 kings is pretty slim, so I might as well forget it. That's not the picture.
Read the word.
Faithfulness, which requires knowing the word, and prayer, using the word. And one of the major issues that seems to be ignored quite consistently is that fruit is generally talking about people. So fruit bearing looks to me like someone who's sharing the message of life. People look at it as doing this good deed and that generic good deed and the other generic good deed. But as I look at the text, that isn't the impression that the text gives to me. Okay, I guess we'll go to Revelation chapter 1. Let me reiterate, because I didn't have everyone's attention when we said next week we are not meeting. So we'll meet in 2 weeks again. Last time that we were in Revelation, which was 2 weeks ago, we talked about the introduction to the book, and that gave issues of author and date and so forth. I'm not going to review all of that, but even though the 15th is today, this is the last day that it's possible to have a guaranteed price for the trip to Greece and Turkey. I will continue making a pitch on it, so we'll look a little bit at some of the places that we will be going to. One of them is the island of Santorini. And so we'll have a free day there, and there's some interesting museums that I'm definitely planning to look at. Here we have quite a spectacular view of the caldera at Santorini once again. You'll notice on the upper right that I have the caldera, an overhead depiction, and our hotel will be in Thera, overlooking the caldera. So where the arrow is pointing. And then in Athens, this is the Parthenon. And the brochure shows that the hotel that we'll be at, as well as the restaurant that we'll eat at the second night there, gives quite a view by night of the Parthenon. Now, I am going to have to make some corrections on some things I said 2 weeks ago about Corinth. This is one of the temples, and then behind is the Acro Corinth. We will both be in Lower Corinth as well as in the Acro up on the top. But here's where the correction comes in. Last week, we talked about, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Corinth is situated. Notice the lower left inset map. It's on a peninsula that has a very narrow neck that connects it with the mainland, and so ships obviously could not pass through there. In modern times, late 1800s, a canal was dug, and I have the yellow ovals indicating where that is. Well, there's a roadway that parallels that, and up until the night of the Super Bowl, I had not read anything that disputed the idea of ships being taken across the isthmus in their entirety. But I read a very persuasive article that has changed my mind. By the way, where you see the star, that's where ancient Corinth was located. So the myth is that whole ships were regularly transported across the isthmus on a roadway called the Diolkos. But the Diolkos was originally a term just describing the narrowest part of the isthmus. In the upper left, you can see what that roadway looks like. The width between the tracks is only the width of a standard railroad gauge. So if you had a big ship on that and it were balanced, the question becomes, how do you keep it balanced? How do you keep it from toppling over? And it looks rather ambitious here for the amount of weight that they would be carrying, as this artist has depicted those six wheels. That would not be capable of carrying that kind of load, let alone this stone roadway would not be capable of carrying that weight. So I've started digging a little more, and what it turns out is that the only references we have to ships going across were in about three military campaigns, where suddenly a navy appeared on the other side and it surprised the opposing navy. Well, it wouldn't be much of a surprise if they were regularly transporting ships all the time. What happened was people extrapolated and said, oh, well, they must have done this all the time, instead of it being a rare event. And all the evidence points to it being quite rare. The areas inside these circles are the areas where we will be traveling when we're in Greece and Turkey. And this map shows the routes that we'll take while we're in Turkey, and we'll see quite a number of biblical sites. So it's going to be quite the trip. We talked about verses 1 through 8, in which Jesus Christ revealed through an angel to John the book of Revelation so that he could pass it on to seven churches. And we are privileged also to read this book. So John extends greetings from the Lord, and that basically is the summation of the first eight verses. Now in verses 9 through 20, the rest of this chapter, we are going to have a vision of Jesus as judge. We talked in John 5 how Jesus is going to judge unbelievers at the great white throne. That comes up in Revelation chapter 20. But in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, it looks at planet Earth during tribulation. And ultimately, in the second coming, Jesus will be judging planet Earth by coming victorious to set up his millennial kingdom. But what do we have before that? In the first century, at the time that John wrote this book, Jesus was giving an evaluation, a judgment of seven churches in Asia Minor. You'll notice that among the cities that are mentioned here in our map, the ones that have the places that are with red bold type are cities that we will visit. The places that you see that are blue and not bold are places that we will not go to. The numbers are the dates when we would be either at this place or going through it. Notice Ephesus, Smyrna. Smyrna is now known as Izmir. You can see how the name has been changed, but it has a similar sound. Smyrna, Izmir. And then Pergamum. We do not go then to Thyatira, we do not go to Sardis, and we do not go to Philadelphia. But we do get to Laodicea. Those are the seven churches here in the book of Revelation. They were churches that John had responsibility to oversee them. But John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he hasn't been able to visit these churches for a period of time. So Jesus gives his evaluation. This is why I've titled the message, Here Comes the Judge. Not all of us are old enough to remember, Here Comes the Judge. Some of us are.
Socket too.
So, let's start at verse 9. Remember, we're talking about a vision, so in verses 9 through 11, we have the setting for the vision. In verse 9, John, who is the reader's partaker in affliction and endurance in Christ Jesus, foreshadowing the kingdom, that is, the millennial kingdom, is on Patmos. Why is he there? Because he has proclaimed the word and testified in Christ Jesus. So he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience in Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is exiled, and the reason that he's being exiled is to prevent him from teaching the word of God and from testifying concerning Jesus Christ. Now he says that he is a brother, that is, he has the same heavenly Father through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone as his readers. And he is also a partaker with them in affliction. When we look at the seven churches, which we'll do over the next 7 weeks that we meet, he describes the afflictions that they were facing there in Asia Minor. And for the most part, there was endurance, or at least to some degree there was endurance, especially in two of the seven churches. But all of this is foreshadowing the fact that Jesus Christ will set up the millennial kingdom. And so they're not partaking in the tribulation, the 7-year period of time, but they are having to endure during a time of affliction that is foreshadowing that which will predate the coming of the kingdom. Well, let's see a little bit about Patmos. Patmos was an island, still is an island, that is just off the shore of Turkey. And so it is part of Greece. It's not a very big island. It's about 10 miles in one dimension and about 6 miles at its widest point the other direction. We have a map that's showing the general area, and Patmos is in the little oval, not far off the shore of Turkey. And then you can see a picture looking at the port that we will come into as we're on a boat, and it's the way that people get in and out of Patmos, because there is no airport. The only way you get on and off the island is by boat. My sense is that John probably was there awaiting transfer to Rome. We talked about how Domitian, during a short period of time that he was sitting as acting emperor, around the year 71, had the authority to be able to carry out acts, and one of them was to imprison John. But Patmos was used as a temporary holding place. The idea was probably that he would be transferred eventually to Rome, but he was freed ahead of time. This particular building that we're looking at has been built over the cave that the Greek Orthodox Church says is where John was imprisoned. I have no idea if that's where he was imprisoned. When you go to biblical locations, you have A sites. A sites are ones that, this is a for sure. Then you have B sites. Well, it's maybe this one or maybe that one. Then you have C sites, which are, your guess is as good as mine. But this is where the Greek Orthodox people say that this building was built on top of the cave. So this is what they say was the cave. Somehow I don't think it looked like this when John was in it. So we'll get inside that cave, and I expect to come out of the cave saying, this is one of those sea level sites. And then there's a monastery that we're going to visit, a rather imposing place. But on the inside it looks better than it does on the outside. Looks like this. And you can imagine this is some of the fancier real estate in town. Here's a view from the monastery. But there are interesting things in it. This is the so-called purple codex. And I haven't tried to read there to figure out which portion this is from, but this is either from Matthew or from Mark. It's a 6th century majority text majuscule, which means everything was written in uppercase letters. It's called 022, or it's called N. So I'm looking forward to seeing whatever manuscripts they have on display. Dick said, if they can't find me the next day, they know where I went. And so this is Patmos.
So, John, is this kind of like Alcatraz?
That was part of its function for the Romans.
So you can't get away, or you can't share with anybody else. They just kind of separate you.
Right, yeah. They had a couple of other islands that they also used for the same purpose. But eventually people were transferred to Rome. So John has said who he is and that he's on Patmos. In verses 10 and 11, he says that he is under the influence of the Holy Spirit on a Sunday. when a loud voice commanded writing to the seven churches. Verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So the Lord, the Spirit, is in control. It's not his normal process of thinking, but it's describing something that would be unusual. On the Lord's day. Different phraseology then is used for the day of the Lord. And so it seems to have been terminology that was adopted fairly early for Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and so forth. So notice that he is told to, what you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. That's the province of Asia. It's not the continent of Asia. So this is in western Turkey. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So last week I gave you pictures of the seven cities. I'm going to give you a different set of pictures this week. Don't want you to get bored. So here's the theater at Ephesus. It will seat about 25,000 people. Now, when scholars try to estimate populations, one of the things that they do is they multiply the size of a theater by 10. And so a lot of scholars believe that in the immediate vicinity of Ephesus, close enough to go to the theater, could have been 250,000 people, a rather sizable place. The roadway that you see, we will be on it, and it goes in through the ruins of Ephesus. I'll have further pictures on that, especially next week, because next week, or 2 weeks from now, we talk about Ephesus. Here is Smyrna. Remember last week I showed those arches, but I showed underneath. That's the Agora, but this is a little wider view here in Smyrna. As you can see, these are places with buildings that took a considerable amount of time, labor, planning, and money. These are not little places. You know, our impression is often, well, these are little towns. No, these aren't. Each one of these is a rather significant place. Here's Pergamum looking from the air. And you can see again they have a theater and they have monumental buildings and so forth. Here's Thyatira, some of the ruins of it. Not geographically, not much area survives of their monumental buildings, which is one of the reasons that we won't be going there. Here's a gymnasium at Sardis. Do you know what the word gymnos means, from which gymnasium comes?
No, it's gymnasium.
Naked. In the gymnasium, it was only men, but they wore nothing. The Olympics were in the nude. That was their standard procedure. Philadelphia does not have much that has survived from first century times, but this is a building, ruins from the first century, and Laodicea. In verses 12 through 16, we will look at the vision. And in the vision, the first part of this is that John turns to the speaker and sees one who, like the Son of Man, in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, verses 12 through 13a. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Son of Man is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Talking about him as the heavenly judge, the one who will judge over the planet Earth in the tribulation, which will receive a lot of emphasis later in the book. But he also is judge over the churches.
Did you say Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14?
Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And so, here we have an artist's depiction, and we'll have a description now of what it is that he was wearing and what he looked like. Speaker had the one who spoke to John has a full-length robe, a golden band across his chest, white hair, eyes like flaming fire, feet like furnace refined brass, and a voice like many waters. Each one of these is pointing to his authority, to his eternity, to the fact that he is in a position to judge. So in verses 13b through 15, it speaks about him being clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, piercing is the idea. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, pointing to his authority to judge. Then in verse 16, we're told that he holds seven stars in his right hand, and he has a double-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. The concept there is that he is speaking with authority. He had in his right hand seven stars. Seven stars are going to be defined later on. We'll have more to say about that when we get to the passage that gives the explanation. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. John is thoroughly impressed as he hears this voice speaking to him. So in verses 17 through 20, we have Christ speaking to John, and his first response in verse 17a is to fall down in worship. Verse 17a. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He's prostrate on the ground, worshiping. Now, he's been with the Lord for 3 years during Jesus' earthly ministry, but this is a stupendous vision that he has seen, and his only appropriate response is one of worship. Then in verses 17b through 18, Christ tells John not to fear because he is the first and the last. He lives forever, and that's despite having gone to the cross. And he has the keys to death and Hades. That is, he's the one that's able to resurrect, and that by unlocking death and Hades. So it tells us in verse 17b, through 18. Do not be afraid. I am first and last. Jesus is eternal. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. He lives forever. He's eternal from eternity past. He was crucified, but his death was only temporary. And he's alive forevermore. Amen. And he's the one that releases from Hades and death. Verse 19 is the outline for the book. John is told here to write what he has seen. That's chapter 1, in particular, this vision. What is, and that would be chapters 2 and 3, talking about seven literal churches that were there in Western Turkey, in Western Asia Minor. He is not giving a panorama of the whole church age. This is seven literal churches. And that's his focus, because John would normally be the one checking on these churches, making sure how they're functioning, but this is not trying to describe subsequent periods of time during the church. It's a fascinating thing that many preachers want to see that here, but where is the indication that this is giving an overview of church history? There is no indication from the context. The only way that people get that is through their imagination. The churches which are, were then at the time that John wrote.
So John, can I conclude that verse 12, the seven lampstands are the seven churches?
He's going to say that in verse 20.
Oh, okay, thank you.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. He will give an explanation of the imagery there. And then finally, what is to happen after these things? That's chapter 4 through 22. It is not that the age of Sardis will happen, and then the age of Pergamum, and then the age of Thyatira. No. The things which are, we're looking at the seven churches. And the things which will take place after that are chapters 4 through 22.
Do the seven churches, define the seven churches have anything to do with the what we were talking about, the sanctuary plan of God? Is there any connection there?
No.
Okay.
Number 7 receives a lot of attention in this book, but this is distinct. Then verse 20, he explains the symbolism that has appeared in the vision. Seven stars equals seven angels, seven lampstands equals seven churches. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Now, again, we have that same depiction, but we need here, as you notice, we need to define what does he mean by the term angel. And the reason that that's important is, look at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Note verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right, and so forth. So the question here becomes, what does the term angel mean? Let's turn back to Luke chapter 7. I will come up with a line of evidence within the book of Revelation, but I would like to show you first that the word angel does not always refer to angelic beings. The word at its root means messenger. We have a word, evangelical or evangel or gospel. The first part of that, the eve in Greek, is eu. Euangelion is the word gospel in Greek. Eu means good, and angelos, angelion, is talking about message, good message. The word angelos means a messenger, someone who carries a message. Some of those are supernatural beings, and others are ordinary human beings. Let's look at Luke. Chapter 7, starting at verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. So they go down to Machaerus, where John is imprisoned, and they told John things about Jesus. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus. Now, are his disciples angels or are they human beings?
Human beings.
And the question, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Is there one of you or are there two of you? Are you the first installment with another one coming who's going to be victorious? Or are you the one and only? And Jesus says, I'm the one and only. Jesus did not explain to John's messengers, though, that he's coming twice. But he's the one and only. But now it's very interesting as we drop down to verse 24. When the, and how does your text translate the next word?
Messengers.
Messengers. The word is angeloi, which is the plural of angel. When the messengers. The word angelos means a messenger, because like euangelion means a good message. A messenger might be a human messenger or could be an angelic messenger.
How do we know the difference again?
Context. Context. We're going to have a good contextual clue in the book of Revelation. This is my last slide, so I don't have any other ones to go to, but let's look at the church at Thyatira. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Now, I know your translations do not help you out on this one, because the translators have not wanted to stick their neck out on this one. But with the church at Thyatira, let's start reading at the beginning. And to the angel, or messenger, of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow, and my text here reads, you allow that woman Jezebel. Any of your texts have a note on verse 20?
Yep.
What does your text say that the majority text reads?
Your wife.
Your wife, Jezebel. Do angels, angelic beings, marry?
Maybe.
Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said, that in describing the resurrection, you will be like the angels in heaven who neither marry nor give in marriage. Now, as you know, I unapologetically hold to the majority text. If the angel of the church at Thyatira has a wife, what kind of a messenger is the angel of the church at Thyatira?
Human
being. These are the teaching elders of their churches. It's the point man. Does it make a lot of sense for... Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So the Father gave to Jesus Christ to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And John wrote it to the churches. Does it make sense for God the Father to give to God the Son, to give it to an angel, to give it to John, so that John would write it to angels? Makes a lot more sense that this book is written to human beings than that it is written to angels. These are the point men. They are the teaching elders. A teaching elder would be like a pastor, but it's with a plural, a plurality of leadership within the church. And so I would argue, when you see the word angel here, they are human beings. It is the teaching elder that is like a pastor. So the lampstand stands for the seven churches, and the seven stars stand for the teaching elder of each of those churches. Okay, any questions? Yes?
Do angels have souls? Is there anything? Oh, sorry.
Well, let me say something about the word soul. And if you have access, for example, to a Strong's Concordance, you would be able to figure this, you would be able to verify what I'm saying. Let me say something about how Strong's Concordance is arranged. It utilizes the King James Version of the Bible as its base. And when you look up a particular word, so for example, you could look up the word soul, and it will give you a number that is not in italics. And it will do that for each Old Testament passage. The number that is not in italics is saying it's an Old Testament word, so it will be Hebrew or Aramaic. If you're looking at a New Testament passage, you will see a number that is in italic. And that number will take you to the place in their dictionary for that particular word. So it would be possible to look up the word soul in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And you'll find a number that will predominate that will be in the Old Testament. Remember, those numbers will not be in italic. And you turn to that number in the Hebrew dictionary, and you can read about that word, and it will tell you how to pronounce it. The most common word for soul in the Old Testament will be the word ruach. Or, excuse me, nefesh, I'm sorry. I was getting spirit and soul mixed up. The word nefesh will be the common word for soul in the Old Testament. When you look at the New Testament, the word that will be the common word will be the word psuche. And we get the word, and I'm going to mispronounce it. You're going to think I'm mispronouncing it, but I'm actually pronouncing it properly. Psychology. There's a P-S at the beginning of it. We have dropped the P. So you have the word nefesh in the Old Testament, and you have the word psuche in the New Testament. So you do your first study and you say, what number non-italic and what number italic are the really common ones? And for the translation soul, you're going to run into nefesh and psuche. Now I would recommend doing a second study. Look up the word life. And you will notice that even more frequently than it's translated soul, that the word nefesh will be translated life. And even more frequently than you will run into psuche being translated soul, you will run into it being translated life. Now, when we're told in Genesis that God breathed into Adam, and he became a living being. And the concept at the root, at the heart of both the word nephesh and the word psuche is life. Ever wonder about the passage that you have in Genesis 9 where it says that they weren't to drink the blood because the soul is in the blood? Life is in the blood. When a person loses all their blood, what happens? They're dead. And so, quite regularly, life is the concept. The ship that Paul was on when he went, was going to Rome and it sank, it said all the souls, and there were about 200 people on the boat, all the souls were saved. It means no one drowned. So we're told they all made it to shore. It's not saying they all got their souls saved, they all believed in Jesus, and they had their souls saved. It means their life was spared. And so, typically, preachers have treated the soul as this esoteric thing, but it's life. Amazing. Now, something else that's interesting. Let's go to John. You know we'd get there someday. Mm-hmm. John chapter 13. Jesus is predicting here that he's going to go away. So look at the response that we have in verse 36, John 13. Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Lord, Peter asked him, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my psuche, my mortal life, for you. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your psuche, your mortal life, for me? Amen, amen, I tell you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Interesting passage, and I can't remember the reference, in John, Jesus says that he will lay down his, and this is in John 10, but I don't remember the verse offhand, he will lay down his psuche, his mortal life, for the Zoe, the life of the world. Now, it's a really big help that it's two different words for life. Because eternal life can't be lost. Jesus couldn't lose his life to give life to the world. He couldn't lose his eternal life to give eternal life to the world. He lost his mortal life. And so, angels are living beings. I would take it that's the sense that we could say that angels have souls. They have life.
Awesome stuff, John.
Now, you might remember that there's a passage. Let's see, let's find it. It'll be in Matthew.
Yeah, it's John 10:11.
Yes, that would be right. Okay, Steve, you may come up with the address for me. What will a man give in exchange for his life?
I think it's 10.
I'm looking at 10. I haven't yet found it.
finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will.
Yes, let's see.
How about Mark 8:37?
Yeah. Okay, let's. Okay, yes, here we go.
10:39.
Yeah. Okay, we'll look at Mark, it's parallel. Our translators sometimes thought that they understood the theology of a passage, and they didn't do what they should have done. In verse 35 of Matthew 8, for whoever desires to save his psuche will lose it. But whoever loses his psuche for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So all of our translations in that verse say life, don't they? But now look at the very next verse, which has exactly the same word. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own psuche? Or what will a man give in exchange for his psuche? Here we are, one passage, two verses right next to each other, and the first two times it's translated life, and the second two times it's translated soul. The concept is, that he's arguing for, is that if a person, if a believer, becomes so focused upon wanting to serve the Lord that his own life is not his primary concern, or even loses his life, he gains in terms of rewardability with the Lord. But the person who tries at all expense to guard his own life and says, you know, I can't be bothered with all this, he ends up having loss of reward. That's the way it's set up in the first verse. So then, he's reinforcing that argument with a for. Notice that word for that starts verse 36. That means verse 36 is explaining verse 35. So he hasn't switched topics. He's talking about the same topic. He's saying, if someone loses their life, what else can they gain? What will a man give in exchange for his life? So, if the life is the most important thing that we have, we can either focus upon doing what we think is great for us in this life and lose reward from now on, or we can become focused upon serving Christ so that he can elevate and give rewards that last for eternity. And he's saying, which one makes more sense? But people have treated this as though it's a gospel invitation as to how to get eternal life, and it has nothing to do with that. It's talking about rewardability. Translators have been scared to render the second part of this passage the same way they rendered the first part. And you look at Strong's Concordance. The reason I'm saying Strong's is you don't have to know any Greek to be able to use Strong's. But it will demonstrate that by far and away it is more common for the words nephesh and psuche to be used for life than it is for them to be translated soul. And I believe that it should be translated life almost all the time. I only see a couple of places where I would say the translation soul would be correct. When it says, that your whole body, soul, and spirit may be preserved whole. That's clearly talking about parts of a person. And so that's a place where soul is the appropriate translation. But I would argue that almost always the word should be translated life. And in order to distinguish it from Zoe, I render it as mortal life. It's the losable life. Eternal life never uses that term. It's always Zoe.
John, I'm still confused by verse 1, Revelation. I'm going to read it as best as I understand it.
Revelation 1:1?
Yes, Revelation 1:1, please. I'm going to read it as best as I understand it. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which Yahweh gave Jesus to show his service. Things which must shortly take place. And Jesus sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So who's the angel?
Okay. We can go later in the book, and I may need a little help for where it is in 22.
Because in verse 12, it is Jesus who gives the revelation to John.
Okay. Let's... Not a problem. Let's turn to Revelation 22, starting at verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand, he who is,'" and so on and so forth. So what has happened is the Father has given a revelation to the Son to share. The Son shared it with an angel. Say Gabriel, okay. Michael, one of the higher angels, who then signified it to John. So John seeing this, a lot of it within a vision. But Jesus isn't the one who is directly giving it to John, but the angel is faithfully transmitting what Jesus has given to him. And so, at the end of it, John is saying, "Wow, you know, I've seen revelations of Jesus Christ. This must be Jesus who's speaking to me." And the angel says, "No, I'm just an angel. Worship God, don't worship me." Okay.
How does that work when the angel's doing it? It's not the angel there. It's how does that work?
Okay. Very good. How I would explain this is that it's in terms of he's bowing down to the one that he's seen a vision of.
Okay. Even though he's there with the angel.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, he's just had the vision there, and so yeah. That I think that would be the easiest explanation.
Okay. That's what I was confused. That was confusing.